Each week, you know, Sunday night comes and I start thinking about the week and driving a bus. Monday morning comes early. Driving a bus, if you didn't know, it's not all that fun sometimes. But there are times where it is. I don't remember which day it was, but this past week, I pick up all my students on my bus route. We go to the high school to the exchange. Kids scramble all over the place. High schoolers go to the high school. Junior highers go to the junior high. Certain buses then go to the two grade schools, transport different age groups. I take second graders over to Washington, and my second graders pile on. And fortunately for myself, this year's second grade group is a little bit better than the last couple of years. They've not stressed me out yet. But anyhow, we pulled up to Washington, and Amanda Boker, she opens up the door. She took over Jody Hayes' job, because she'd done that the last few years for me. And kids are piling off the bus, and there's one little boy in the back, and he's the last one getting off, and he's kind of lagging behind, and he usually does. And he gets up beside me, and he looks at me and said, "Want to hear a joke?" "Sure, I can use jokes." He said, what's a cow's favorite dance?" I said, "Buddy, I don't have a clue. What is it?" He said, "It's the moonwalk." And he just had the biggest smile on his face, and I think it made his day, and it made mine too. Between the years 160 and 180 AD, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Marcus Aurelius. Who's Gladiator fans? The movie Gladiator. Maybe you like American Gladiators, the old TV show. But in the movie Gladiator, Russell Crowe's in it. And, Marcus Aurelius was a real character in that movie at the beginning. And he appeared to be this lovable grandfather kind of figure. And then he gets murdered. But in real history, Marcus Aurelius was not the fun-loving grandpa type. He was a ruthless emperor who persecuted Christians in a severe way. What a popular thing between the years 160 and 1 AD to be a Christian in earshot of Marcus Aurelius, because he'd take care of business. And for the Christians at that time, he made life very, very difficult. Persecution was horrific. Also, in about the same time, there was a medical examiner by the name of Claudius Galenus. And all of this happened about 100 years after Paul had established the church in Thessalonica and then written the letters to them. Persecution was coming. This medical examiner, Claudius Galenus, he was a doctor. He would examine bodies. He also was a philosopher and wrote lots of things that we still have to this day. At this time in Roman history, it was illegal to touch a dead body. And so when this guy would go to examine someone, he couldn't do it after they died, but he would do it close to death to see the effects of the body and what was going on. And at this time, because Christians were persecuted to the point, you've heard of the Colosseum in Rome and the feeding of Christians to the lions and gladiators slaughtering them for pleasure and entertainment. That's what happened at this time. And so for a lot of Christians, death, it was planned. Not by themselves, it was forced upon them. And so Claudius Galenus, he spent a lot of time with Christians in the last moments of their life. And here is something that he wrote. "For fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day." A different mindset. A different thought process. The Romans didn't understand this. They believed that you lived this life, you lived it up, you live for pleasure, and when you die, it's that you're just done. That's it. Lights out. But the Christians had a different mindset. And what you believe about eternity determines how you live now. Or at least it should. What you believe in eternity also alters how you face death. Paul knew that these early churches, these letters that he wrote to the province of Galatia and to the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, he knew that these churches would need built up and lifted up because the persecution that they were going to face was going to be extreme. And then we fast forward 2,000 years later to today. We might not face the same level of persecution, but we face temptation like no other. And we need to realize, as Paul wrote in chapters 2 and 3, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a church family and we need one another and work together. We also have confidence, as we talked last week, in Jesus Christ that is unshakable. That in the face of our trials and our temptations, it can't be robbed from us because we have confidence in who Jesus is. We're wrapping up the series this morning, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remembering how we got to this point, in Acts 17 records the Apostle Paul and Silas going into the city of Thessalonica. It tells us there that they spent 3 weeks going to the synagogue and preaching to whoever would listen about Jesus. And finally, the religious leaders were fed up and they cast him out of the town. And Paul did not get the opportunity to have to say goodbye. It was robbed from him. Paul, generally, when he would go to a city or a province, he would spend a year or so building up the church, encouraging them to follow Jesus' ways. And then once he realized he had elders and deacons set in a church and it was going well, then he would go and he would start another church on his missionary journey. And he didn't get this opportunity. It was taken from him. But as you read the book of 1 Thessalonians and you compare it to other letters that Paul wrote, it almost appears that the church in Thessalonica, he kind of favored them more. And perhaps that was because he didn't get to finish what he wanted to accomplish. And so he writes these letters, especially 1 Thessalonians, really giving them encouragement. And there's a lesson that we can learn here, because Paul had his idea of what would happen, but then God had his idea of what would happen. And isn't that true of our lives? That we have a plan that we have in our minds to set out upon, but maybe it's not the same plan that God has. But Paul realized, even though my plan wasn't the same as God's, I can still have confidence in my faith in Jesus Christ, that He will never let me down. And so Paul is encouraging the church, and in chapter 5, he kind of changes the tune a little bit, and he starts to give them a charge, a challenge. It's reminiscent to me in how I think of a coach before a really, really important game. The coach knows he can't go out on the field and play the game for the team, but he puts together a game plan. They practice. He tells them everything that's going to come their way. He gives them a big hurrah speech before the game, before they head out of the locker room onto the field. And then once he's on the sideline, he's on the sideline. He can shout out things. He can call a timeout and try to correct something, but he can't go out there and do it for them. And that's much how Paul saw this. He knew from a distance, he knew he had never returned to the church in Thessalonica, but from a distance, he could send letters and prayers their way, but it was going to be up to them. And so Paul gives them some challenges in chapter 5. Actually, he gives them 15 different challenges. We're not going to touch on all of them, but we're going to start in verse 14. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen as well. Here's what Paul says. "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Paul starts out by saying there, "We urge you." This wasn't a term or a word that meant, "I urge you if you feel like it, or if there's time, or it fits the schedule, or if it's maybe doing something for the right person." This word in the Greek language was a much stronger word than just a suggestion, but actually this was an expectation. It's like telling your kid, "You know, I urge you to go take the trash out. Why are you just staring at me? Get off the video game. Hello?" No, there's an expectation. Take out the trash. And Paul is saying, "We urge you." And then he lists some things. He says that we are not to appease the disruptive and ignore those who are divisive. The word disruptive is a military term here that means to be in step. If you've ever watched soldiers march, it's left, right, left, right, left, right. And if one were to get out of step, it'd be super obvious that they were out of step with the rest of the unit. And it's much the same in the church, that if there's disruption from someone, it'll be very obvious because they won't be in step or in tune with the mission that the church is all about. He also says here that we are to warn those who are idle. This is also a military term. That means to be insubordinate. To just sit down and say, "You know, I'm comfortable here. I don't want to do anything. I'm just going to sit here." And so he's saying, be careful and do something about those who are disruptive, those who are idle, those who want to be out of step, those who don't want to do anything. Paul knew that this would be disruptive for the church because the church has a mission. Now, I was reading about the military this week, a little article that talked about when new recruits come into the military, oftentimes there's disruption there. Because you have people coming from all different parts of the United States with different upbringings, different backgrounds, different customs, different ways of living life, different characteristics. And the military has to figure out how to make all that come together. And the military has realized the one way to definitely get that to all work together is to put them on the battlefield. Because all of a sudden, all the differences don't matter because your life is on the line and you have to win the victory, right? You have a mission. And in the church, it's much the same. We all have different personalities and attitudes. We're not cookie-cutter resemblances of each other. And all too often, churches cut their own throats because they squabble and worry about the differences rather than realizing there's a greater mission that Jesus has called us to, and that is to make believers, to make disciples, and make disciples that then make disciples, and so on and so forth. So Paul is saying you have to be careful of this. It will harm the church family. Be careful of those who are disruptive and idle, and bring them back to where they need to be. Don't appease it, thinking it'll go away, or don't try to just make someone happy to the point that maybe they'll rejoin the ranks. But be honest with people and bring them back to being in step and realizing there is a much greater mission than any little squabbles. Paul also says that we are to encourage the disheartened. What he's alluding to is those who are, they're just kind of down. They're a little tired. They're not defeated, but they're just down. Life has gotten difficult. Maybe nothing huge, but it's just been a little bit tougher lately. That we should look for opportunities to encourage people when they're in that part of their life. You go to a basketball game, you watch the action the whole time. As long as you pay attention, you can watch and you can cheer the whole time. They're going up and down the court. You see all the action. Now, if you go to a cross-country meet, it's a whole lot different. Unless you want to run with whoever you want to cheer with, which is kind of crazy to me. It's like, what, 3 miles up and down, you know, up hills and through the woods at grandmother's house we go, and it's all around. No, people don't do that. And so the race starts, you're cheering them on, yeah, go, whatever the kid's name is, and then they're gone. Now what? Well, for cross country, they have vantage points, like a little shortcut. And you can make that little shortcut across the field, and oh, there they are. Oh, we're cheering, and they come running by. And then you go to the next vantage point, not very far away. Here they come, and you're cheering them on. And that's a lot like the church. We're not in people and with people 24/7, like watching a basketball game where you see it all. But we have vantage points as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage each other, and we need to look for them. Too often, we're so busy with our own lives that we don't even give a thought to this. And one day, you're going to be the person that needs some encouragement. And you probably are hoping there's someone that would notice that you're just down a little and you just need a pat on the back, a word of encouragement. And that's what Paul is saying. As a church family, that's what we're called to do. He also says here to help the weak. What he's alluding to here is the person that's down, they're down. They're no longer holding on to anybody, but it's you that has to help hold on to them. It's when life has almost defeated you. And Paul's saying there will be times, because the persecution will be hard, where you're going to need that person there to hold you up. Help the weak. Take the opportunity to see what's going on in other people's lives and be there for them. And then Paul says, be patient with everyone. Man, this is hard. He's talking about in the church. Being patient with everybody in the church, especially, you know, as a minister, you know, I get to deal with all of you. But you get to deal with people too. Being patient, man, it can be hard, it can be tough. And unfortunately, where I notice this being the biggest issue in the church is with longtime Christians being patient with new people to the church. Longtime Christians kind of think, well, I've invested a lot here, I've given a lot of my time and my money, I kind of own the place. My life is on the straight and narrow. I'm doing things pretty darn good right now. What's wrong with this person? Why don't they stop that? Why do they dress like this? Why do they talk like that? And before you know it, we have no patience for those who are trying to develop a relationship with the Lord. And a little bit of self-righteousness kicks in and we're impatient. And Paul says, this is dangerous. You have to be patient with one another. And you got to be honest. None of us in this room are a perfect Christian and never will be. So there's got to be room for patience. I remember when Trista and I were dating, we went to a movie. I was probably about 18 years old. And we got our seat, ready for it. a mom and a little kid sit behind us, a little kid, little boy. Movie started. Next thing I know, kicking my seat. I think, you got to be kidding me. I put up with it for just a little bit. Movie's playing. Then I finally do this number, thinking mom had noticed at least. No. More kicking, kicking, kicking. You know, kick the person in front of you. Kick him. Just kick him. No, don't kick him. So finally I turned around and went, like that. You know, it's a little kid. They're not noticing, but surely mom would notice. No. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? We were here first. This is where I wanted to sit. And so we got up and moved a couple seats down, and luckily they didn't follow us. Now, I was patient with that little kid, that little boy. Little boy. He's immature. Probably didn't even know what he's doing. What if the mom would have been the one kicking me? Kick. What is wrong with you, lady? Stop it, right? And that's a picture of the church, where when someone comes into the church, we can have unrealistic expectations that they should quickly come to a maturity in Christ and straighten their life up. If I had turned around and yelled at that little boy, I would have been as immature as him. But if it was the mom, I could have got away with it. And we can hold, the Bible teaches us to hold fellow Christians accountable. But when people are coming to Christ, we need to have some patience. We need to show them love. They should see Jesus out of us and let God take care of the rest. He will. Oftentimes we try to play the role of God and give no room for God to work in someone's life. And it turns them away from wanting to have a relationship with Jesus. And so patience has to be there to have realistic expectations and have grace for people. Then in verse 15, Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. That's tough. I'm not stepping on your toes. This is Paul. He wrote these words. Ultimately, it's God and his inspiration. But we like to get revenge. What they did to me, I'm going to make it even worse. 2 times, 10 times, 100 times. But Paul says, don't pay back wrong for wrong. He says to strive, not to try, not to give it the old college try. Oh, man, I almost did it. But he says strive. And what he's saying here in the Greek language is to have a single-minded focus that I'm not going to let this take me down. I'm not going to pay back wrong for wrong because it is wrong. And these Christians lived in an unfair world. And when Paul told them this in this letter, I'm sure some of them looked at somebody else and said, are you for real? Do you know what they're doing to us? And Paul is saying, don't do wrong for wrong. Where did he get that idea, I wonder? I think Jesus said to love your enemies, to love those who persecute you. It's easy to love someone that loves you back, but it's not so easy to love someone who's wronged you. And Paul's encouraging the church. This won't help your spiritual growth. This won't help build the church if you're a church full of people wanting to get back at others. You should never want someone else to feel the pain that you feel. And that takes some maturity to get to. The Cardinals didn't do so good in the second round of the playoffs. Mike Maddox, the pitching coach, got a lot of young players on the team. He made a comment after they had lost the series. He had gotten this advice from a former coach years ago that said, history is an interesting teacher. With history, you take the test first and learn the lesson later. This aspect of our Christian walk, not wanting to do wrong to someone who's done wrong to you, it might take some tests before you learn the lesson. But try to steer away from it and love those even though they do things back to you that you don't necessarily like. Then Paul in verse 16 starts to kind of change his tune a little bit here, changing his thought process. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what's God's will? We ask that often in life. Here Paul says it's to rejoice, to pray continually, and to be a thankful person. And oftentimes when we ask, what is God's will? What does He want me to do? We're more concerned about the direction that we're going to take, maybe in a decision. It's like a crossroads. You come to a stop sign. You can either go straight, turn right, or go left. Paul is telling us here, God's more concerned about what's going on inside of you now than the direction you're headed. Because if you are rejoicing always, right now, if you are praying continually, right now, and you are being a thankful person right now, then God has you, and whatever direction you decide to take will be a God-honoring decision. I think we overanalyze this, trying to decide, what do I do? God is more concerned about what's happening inside of you right now. And these early Christians had decisions to make, and Paul is telling them that you need to be rejoicing always. It can be hard. Praying continually, you need that. You need that communication line with God. And to be thankful, even in the face of things that you feel like I'm not blessed or things are going too wrong, to be thankful. Paul is saying, he's encouraging them to do this. Then I want to contrast two verses here. This is interesting how God works things out. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says, rejoice always. This is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. And then, in John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Remember that verse? At the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus wept. Two words. That's the shortest verse in the English New Testament. How does this work? Paul says, rejoice always, but Jesus wept. How do you fit this together? What is God saying? Can we weep and rejoice? Yeah. Can we grieve with joy? Yep. Can we cry while we're rejoicing? Yeah, we can. What you need to know is that rejoicing isn't this constant giggling and smile on your face even though you don't feel like it. The church, unfortunately, has kind of championed that. Don't let your guard down. Don't let people see that something's going on, something's wrong. Have a smile on your face and someone says, how's it going? Oh, it's great. When it's not. It takes some vulnerability. But Paul is encouraging us that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And that makes a world of difference. Rejoicing always is knowing the struggle is real. That life can be tough. But we have a hope that can bring joy. We have a hope that can be greater than our circumstances. And while we can be sad, we can grieve, we also can be reminded of a confidence in Jesus Christ that can never be taken away from us. And that what Christ has done for us is greater than anything that happens to us this side of eternity. And what we truly believe about eternity will change the direction of your life here on this earth. It can make a world of difference. Paul was writing to a persecuted church, to persecuted people. And this was tough for them to go on each and every day. It seemed like complaining constantly would be what would happen. Instead of rejoicing always, it would be complaining constantly. And Paul knew it'd be very easy for these people to complain constantly, but Paul knew that complaining constantly would not change a thing. Complaining constantly would not change the circumstances of their life, but what would bring them joy and hope through the pain would be rejoicing always. Who we rejoice in? The Lord. The one who laid his life down for you that makes eternity possible. Even if you have nothing, you still have Jesus. And that's a game changer for the church in Thessalonica, and 2,000 years later, it's a game changer for us as well. So have confidence and rejoice and pray constantly and be thankful. In Acts chapter 17, that's where we read about this missionary journey. Paul and Silas, they venture into Thessalonica and get this church started. When Paul and Silas came walking into the city of Thessalonica, they would have been bloodied and bruised and worn down. How do I know that? You go back to chapter 16, the book of Acts, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Not a good day. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Get the picture. They're beaten to the point of almost death, stripped of their clothing, led to be guarded heavily, chained to the floor in an inner cell. No bar to look through, bars to look through, you know, walls all around, stone walls, a dungeon. Then in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I wonder, as they sat there, you know, did Paul look across the cell at Silas and say, you know, I really can't fall asleep. What do you want to do? Silas, I don't know. You want to pray and sing some songs? That would have been a point in time where they could have been complaining constantly, right? But instead, they decided to rejoice. If you know the rest of the story, after they rejoice and they pray a little bit and sing some hymns to God, a violent earthquake disrupts the whole thing. Jail doors fly open. Prisoners head out. The jailer, he's fearing for his life. He knows this is all going to come on down on him, and he'll probably be executed. He talks to Paul and Silas, invites them, want to go to my house? Sure. And then later that evening, the jailer and his entire family came to Christ, were baptized. And then Paul and Silas leave town, and they walk into Thessalonica. And how is it that the church in Thessalonica, you know, the Christians in Thessalonica, how is it they could trust what Paul had to say was worth anything? They saw the bruises. They saw the beating marks on their backs. They could trust Paul because Paul had been through it. How can you trust the words that Paul wrote those 2,000 years ago? Well, if you believe what the book of Acts says about what happened in his life, you can trust that Paul went through it and God inspired him to write these words to encourage us. You can believe Paul's words because he faced maybe not the same trials you face, but he faced very difficult circumstances. And then he finishes up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 4. It says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." The first message I preached in this series 6 Sundays ago, we talked about sanctification. That this is the process of us being more like Jesus each and every day. And God accomplishes that through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to keep pointing us to Christ. And God, Paul is saying here, it's not just up to you. God is able. We sang that a little bit ago. And in your life, in your pain, in your difficult situation, perhaps in your persecution, God is more than able to carry you through and make you more like Christ each and every day. And that makes a world of difference in this life. And this morning we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you're struggling, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's going to be pretty easy to struggle. But through Jesus, you're also given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God will sanctify you each and every day, make you more and more like Christ. But you first have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This morning, we're going to worship in this song, giving you the opportunity to make a decision, if you feel led to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Maybe you don't feel ready this morning, but you want to talk about it. The door is always open to have a conversation. I'd love to do nothing more than talk to you about receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For those of you that have already made that decision, you are a follower of Christ. As we worship in this song, give God the praise that He deserves for being the God who is able. Now, if you're looking for a church home to be a part of, you're already a follower of Christ, you're a Christian, you want a church home to be a part of, to serve in and to worship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, we welcome you with open arms this morning if you feel led to make that decision. So let's stand together. Let's worship.